Church, if you'll stand with me, we're going to begin this time of worship together, and let me read to you from Psalm 93 to prepare to focus our hearts. We're going to sing a lot about the throne this morning, the King who is on the throne. We have gathered in Jesus' name for His glory, to lift up His name. So listen to this, these verses from Psalm 93. The Lord reigns, and all God's people said, amen. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the seas, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's sing together, O worship the King.
To look on Him and pardon me, to look
Christ my Savior and my God. Before we sing this last song, I want you to bow your heads. It's so easy in the rush of the morning, getting ready, trying to make it to church decently and on time. The greetings from various brothers and sisters in Christ, getting kids to their spots, getting our Bibles to our favorite spots. It's easy to rush into this moment. So right now, just take a deep breath. And in the stillness of this moment, prepare your heart, your mind, as we worship the King, as God's word is going to be opened and proclaimed. We need the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because whatever eternal will happen here, whatever glorifying will take place of Christ and of his gospel, it has to be a work of the Spirit. No man can orchestrate or manipulate that. So now we pray, Lord, speak to us. God, as we, your gathered church, sing in your name and for your glory, and we remind ourselves of these truths. And for some of us here this morning, it's a sacrifice of praise. There are struggles. And some of us in our heads are hearing Satan tempt us to despair. You're not feeling it, so there must be something wrong with you. And we proclaim the truth. And our feelings will align with that truth. God, help us to have the grace to set aside all distractions. Grant us the gift of self-forgetfulness in this moment. And allow us to be enraptured with Jesus the Messiah. It's in his name we pray.
The ransom from heaven. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and go with me to the Gospel of John. As we come again to the series that we've been in for the last bit, Come and See. In John chapter 3 is where we will find ourselves, looking, starting at verse 22. I appreciate the work that Steve Wingate did. I feel like that he took us on a pretty good survey of the Gospel of John. Someone came back and says, so what more do you have to say? I'm like, well, there's some things that he didn't say that I'm going to try to fill in the gaps on a few things, but at the same point, it was not my intention when we started the series to be exhaustive in it. In fact, we'll be taking a little bit of an understanding of my heart, my intent, more on why we're looking at this book as we come even into this morning. John chapter 3, verse 22, there's a section here as we wrap up that discussion, the dialogue with Nicodemus that came out of chapter 3 and all the way to this point, verse 21, he has been having a conversation with Nicodemus. And then we come here and he says, and after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison, and therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. And he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. And he who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. And he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Father, I pray as we take a moment to open your word, that you'll give me your grace, your wisdom, or to take what has been in my heart over these last few weeks about even this thought here, but more intent of what this book is teaching us and guiding us to understand. And Lord, I pray that you will encourage us today. I pray for hearts that are weary, hearts that are heavy, lives that are in a difficult place. Lord, I pray for those that are here today and their hearts are rejoicing. Their lives are finding themselves in a place of great jubilation. Lord, in the mixture of all of that, it's amazing how we go from one to the other, from an event to an event, from crisis to relief, and from relief to the mundane, and from the mundane back into another event. And Lord, such is the way of life. And Lord, as we think about what we are reading here this morning and what we find in your word, I pray that you'll teach us what it means to be people who live, people who understand life. Lord, give us wisdom in these days. So guide our time here this morning, and may you be seen. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we come back into the Gospel of John, and we have the author, John, and he records for us what will be the last time that we will hear the words of John the Witness, or some have referred to as John the Baptist. Now, it's not the last time that John's name is going to come up inside of the gospel. He'll come up at least two other times in the Gospel of John. But this is the last time that we actually hear his words, hear him in a conversation. We find there's a lot of baptizing going on. There's a lot of water in this place. And you have John and his disciples, they're baptizing people. And then you have Jesus, who is also baptizing with his disciples. Although if you go down and look at chapter 4 in a little bit, we'll do that. You'll find that there's really more of Jesus' disciples. And we find that a question comes up over this idea of ritualistic purity, this purification. It's an interesting little verse that John just throws in there in verse 25, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew. It implies that there is a conversation that's happening here over the idea of purification, which, if you think about it, in their understanding of baptism and things of that nature, they're looking at this in a Jewish context and thinking about this mikvah relationship of going into a temple experience and having a worship experience. And there was this ritualistic cleansing that they would always do prior to entering into a place of worship. And so there is this question over, well, what's your baptism doing and what does it mean? And then you have what's going on with Jesus and his disciples. We find the questions come up over who is more prominent and how John is now the witness. This John the Witness is handling the attention that's being given to Jesus. And this is really what I would describe as a midline discussion. And you understand that there is a point where the mindset of the people is moving from one thought, predominant thought. Now they're being forced to come into an area of decision-making that drives them to another point of reference. And so there is a mental battle, a spiritual battle. There is a conflict in their minds over what has been tradition and has been established, and now Jesus is coming on the scene, John's on the scene, and all of this is just, where are we headed? And so it is a point where things are changing very quickly, and Jesus is gaining more and more recognition. And so John the Witness's response really does tell us about his understanding of purpose And here's the thought, his ability to find meaning. The world is searching for meaning. This whole chapter, all the way up to the point where we are right now, is about Christ establishing for the world the intent and the purpose of God. And begging the question of understanding, then how do we as humanity fit inside of that purpose? What is the meaning of our existence? And for these past several weeks, we've been asking us to come and see, to come to this one who is named Jesus, to see for yourself who and what he is. And the author in this book, John himself, has been asking the world to behold the living word, to magnify their view of him, and as he has the power to bring those that are in darkness into the light. This Jesus is the Son of God, and John wants us to establish that within our understanding. Right off the bat, he is very adamant that you get a real clear understanding. This is the very Son of God that we're talking about here. Jesus is the Word of God, and John wants us to hear him. Jesus is the Lamb of God, and John wants us to confront our existence with the one who is eternal, and yet this eternal one is now standing ready to sacrifice himself for a world that is trapped in their own rebellion. I want you to think of it. The purpose for which Jesus came to this world, the meaning behind his suffering, the reason for him taking on flesh, and that was to die for us, to be love's expression to the world. We read about Nicodemus in the first part of this chapter. And here stood a man coming under the veil of darkness, and he's wrestling with confusion. He's confused by his own history, confused by a human attempt to protect the glory of God, confused by a seeming need to be good enough, and yet never completely sure if he ever is. And ultimately, Nicodemus was confused by the contradiction this man, this Jesus, has created. Born again? Eternal life? Believe? And to hear Jesus declare the world, and not just the world in general, but Nicodemus specifically, to be under condemnation, and yet how God, who so loved the world, was willing to give something, someone, not another law to be given, but a final sacrifice for man's rebellion, the very Son of God, in order that man might be saved, to have salvation, something to believe in. But it isn't being a Jew. It's not just being a Pharisee, being a good law-abiding person. This is not good enough. In chapter 3, go back up to verse 17 there, right before we get into the section that we read now. He says, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the judgment. This is where the rubber meets the road in all of our existence. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God. And so this is the judgment that comes upon all of us. It's not good enough to simply find a cause to follow. The foundation of our belief is in Jesus Christ. And if you're not believing in Jesus Christ, then your situation of life is still that you are under the judgment. You are still under the condemnation. The object of belief, the evidence of our trust, and the question then is looming over all of us, what are we trusting in? What is your life showing as your belief system? What is the evidence that Christ is truly what you're trusting and believing in? And then we come to this little interlude here. A little bit of a pause, a parenthesis, before John chooses to move further into the rest of his book. And John, the author, records how Jesus and his disciples are out in the countryside of Judea. The disciples of Jesus are baptizing. Well, why are they baptizing? Well, chapter 3, verse 18, because those who do not believe, those who do believe. So now there's a confrontation over your belief system. And look at verse 21. He says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." This is about a challenge to your system. Are you evidencing? Are you demonstrating faith? Are you evidencing a belief system? And that's why we hold that baptism, in our looking at this, is something that is in a heart of response to a belief in God. It's not a removal of sin. It's not a symbolic gesture that my sin has been removed. It's about my object of faith. It's trusting in the object of my faith and what Jesus Christ would accomplish. It's interesting, a little statement that said, chapter 4 again, where the Lord knows that he's drawing a lot of attention and they're out there baptizing. And he says in verse 2, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Christ maintains himself as the object of the attention, the focal point of the faith, and the disciples are there ministering to those that are coming, and they're asking the questions, and the baptism is symbolic of what Jesus is and who he is. A belief system. John, his disciples have been baptizing. Well, why is that? Because of verse 28 of chapter 3. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. And he preaches a message of repentance, a message calling people back to get their attention back on the truth, the integrity of faith, not in just the works, not in just a system that is putting their hope and confidence and making sure that you show up at the right time of the year, that you perform the perfunctory duties, that you just simply are going through the routine. But where is the heart of your faith and what you're trusting in? In chapter 3 and verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. In the search for meaning, what John says there is that Jesus must increase while I decrease, and that's not a really great, meaningful statement in today's viewpoint. Boy, for you to become less important in the world's eyes, that's not really a great purpose statement for life, is it? And then you read the story that comes later. Let's go into that story for just a minute, putting ourselves in the context of what's going on here and where this event in John 3, verse 22 and following happens. Go down to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. He leaves Judea. This is Jesus. He went again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The beauty of John's gospel is the way that he takes us along in a pursuit to find meaning. What are you looking for? What is the meaning of your life? I want you to watch something here for just a minute.
Experience. We've never had to go through that horror and tragedy, and so one would think that today it would be easier to find meaning in life, and yet I sense that it's more difficult in a sense today than it was in years past. Do you think that?
You're absolutely right.
Well, why is that?
Because we are living in a society, either in terms of an affluent society or in terms of a welfare state, as we in Austria are living in. Anyway, these types of societies virtually, or at least they are out virtually to satisfy and gratify each and every human need, except for one need, the most basic and fundamental need operant in man, the need for meaning.
That's a 1979 interview with a fellow by the name of Viktor Frankl. Frankl was a Jewish Austrian psychiatrist, and he's a Holocaust survivor after World War II. Frankl was famous for his logotherapy, which was a school of psychotherapy that describes a search for a life's meaning as the central human motivational force. Although Frankl later claimed to adhere to Catholicism, he had no real religious testimony. But a lot of Christians love reading Frankl because they extrapolate their Christian views into his views. But the problem with it, he saw really a distinction between the realm of the spiritual and the realm of the psychotherapy. But yet at the heart of everything that he taught, everything he thought about, was that he saw the value of meaning. It's what got him through the concentration camps. It's interesting when you read his story about how he survived and what got him moving and how he said that you would think that in the concentration camps there would have been a rampant, a rash desire for people to commit suicide, to just escape. And yet you found that it was one of the lowest places for suicide to take place was in the concentration camps. Because they found meaning. In one of his other interviews, he was emphatic that he didn't want to be known as a religious psychiatrist, but he does have an interesting take on religion and the meaning of life. Watch this one.
Here is the very place where religion comes in as much as man, or say a large essential part of the human population, is going one step beyond that, inasmuch as they strive also for something one might call an ultimate meaning. And in a religion, man, a religious individual, is not satisfied just with finding a meaningful task to complete, but he goes, or she goes, a step forward by also including the awareness of a task giver, as it were. This is divinity.
So he saw something as the ultimate meaning. Frankl spoke of finding meaning in this life, to have something to live for. There's an excerpt in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, and he wrote this. He says, "A thought transfixed me for the first time in my life. I saw the truth as it is set to song by so many poets, proclaimers as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and the highest goal to which man can aspire. And then I grasped the meaning of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love and in love." And immediately my mind goes to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now the struggle with Frankl is that he is looking to find meaning in this life. And what Christ came to give to us was not just the sense of finding meaning in this existence, but a quality of life that is eternal by its very nature, by its very understanding, as something that moves beyond and is transcendent beyond just this existence into something that is more eternal, something that has greater meaning than just finding meaning here. The world is looking, your neighbor is searching, perhaps even you, sir, you, ma'am, you're looking for something to give meaning for suffering, for loss, for pain, or even just the routine of the ordinary day. And what Scripture teaches us, and not Frankl, is not man's wisdom. It is that this is not just a sense of the divine or having an experience with something that is supernatural. What Christ came to offer was truth and a knowledge that I as an individual can have confidence in this life, but more importantly, in one that is to come. Confidence in a removal of judgment, a plan by God himself to eradicate the curse over our lives, and in exchange for our doom to grant to us a quality of life that is eternal. So many times we try to find the meaning behind the diagnosis. We want to find the meaning behind the suffering. We want to find the meaning behind the things that hurt and plague. It's an interesting conundrum that even Frankl himself said is the sense that the same humanity that could design the gas chambers, in the same sense, the humanity that also could find meaning in suffering. This is the dilemma of the human existence. So many times we get attached to trying to find meaning here as if this is all there is. But what Christ came to do is to give us a greater understanding that there is a relationship between us and the Father, between us and God. That is something that truly must find meaning in our existence, or we're going to always struggle to find meaning for here, but more importantly, we'll never find the meaning of what eternity looks like. What Christ gives to us is that he demonstrated that he alone has the authority to declare us free from what condemns us. free to live a life that is truly marked by a joy in the midst of our suffering, a fulfillment of existence that comes with being part of God's purpose for our lives. Go again to chapter 3 and verse 36, where he says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life." When you find that the meaning of your existence is in Jesus Christ, you have a quality of life that no matter what the temporal existence looks like, you know that there is something of eternal value. But he who does not believe, does not obey the Son, will not see this life. You will not comprehend it. You'll never know it. You'll never experience it. But the wrath of God abides on you. You go into chapter 4 and you find there's this woman from the region of Samaria, the town that she's a part of, Sychar. It was known for its well, Jacob's well. It was the one that Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, had dug. And from this well, Jacob had drunk. Can you imagine that? It's like going to the home of someone famous. And you're in the kitchen with that person, and that person reaches up in their cupboard, pulls out a glass, fills it up with water, drinks out it, sets it on the counter, and what do? Well, of course, you're like any other human being, right? You go over, snatch the glass off the counter, you put it in your pocket, you put in your wife's 5-gallon purse, and you take it home with you, right? You get home, you pull that glass out, you put it in some sort of a shadow box, you hang it on a wall, and every time some person comes to your house, you go over to the glass, hang it on the wall, and say, "See that? See that? Such and such famous person drank from that glass." Isn't that exciting? That's kind of how we read this whole introduction here. Jacob's well. Woo! But it became something significant for them. Taking the thought of what we find here is that Jacob, though dead a long time, but this was their claim to fame, the hold on something significant for these people who were outcasts of society. This is where the people who had intermarried into the remnants of the Jewish lineage lived. They did not belong to Israel's line. They didn't belong to the other nations that had been transported in there, spread into this area. They were a people without any true identity. This well just made them feel like they belonged. This was their connection to a piece of the story, the places of worship that were fashioned from an old style of idol worship, the Jeroboam, after the tear between the northern and the southern kingdoms, when Jeroboam took the northern 10 and Rehoboam kept the two southern tribes, and they established the idol worship there. And this group in Samaria, these Samaritans, they go back and they recreate a place of worship. This woman is just a product of her society. She's like so many who we meet in our days that are trying to hold on to something that gives meaning and purpose, holding on to the past and yet hoping the future will somehow be better. She's not where the usual process of drawing water occurred. She was out of the city instead of drawing from a well much closer. She's coming at a time when you typically did not draw water at the heat of the day, at the noon hour. She is alone. She's not with the other women of the city. And all of these are markers that she was coming as an outcast amongst outcasts. And this is who Jesus seeks to strike up a conversation with. Jesus is the answer to our search for meaning. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, Paul will take this thought and he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Who loved you? That Jesus loved you. You know, when Frankl defines love, well, what does love look like? For him, it was the love that he had for his wife. That's what got him through the concentration camp. But if he'd ever known that she had already been taken away and that her life had been snuffed out, to lose all meaning then, purpose for living, the meaning for living was gone because the human identity of that has been removed. So do you just live for the image? Do you live for just the memory of it? The greater meaning is not in anything that we can find in this earth. There's no human being or object that can truly satisfy the depths of suffering, the lengths that we're willing to go to be willing to suffer and find meaning. It's only when you find that your meaning is in the person of Jesus Christ, who suffered even immensely greater and beyond what anything we will ever do to suffer upon this earth. And who are we to imitate? It says that we're to imitate God. But how do I know what God looks like? It's when we look like Christ. And this woman is like so many who are searching, searching for identity, searching to be loved, searching for a purpose and a meaning. And she had no say as to which side of the line that she was born on. She had no power to change the lineage, but that is not what Jesus is looking at. He saw her like he sees us, in need of the way to God, the truth about who God is, and a life that only God can grant to us, in need of forgiveness, in need of purpose and a restored meaning. Why am I here? Why do I exist? And why did I have to be born into these circumstances, in these times, deal with these things? What are you searching for? The authority that Jesus has to speak to the greatest need of our existence, the authority to remove what stood over us as condemnation, as only he could do that. And to every one of us who have believed in him, did we stop? After that moment, do we take the rest of his word and apply it to our lives so that we can imitate God, so that we can live, even in this lifetime, a life of meaning, of purpose and existence that truly, at the end of it, we can come to it and say, that is a life worth living. So what are you searching for? What are you finding as the meaning of your existence? Do you know that only God has the answers to the questions that you're seeking? Won't you come and see? And through this gospel, as we will go more in depth into the life of this woman next time, as we examine her response and all the questions that she had and all the crisis moments of her existence and what Jesus does to come to her and to give to her a sense of meaning and purpose and value, to demonstrate how much he loves her. I want you to think about how much Jesus truly loves you. Have you seen him? What is the meaning that you have for your life? And what have you been basing it upon if it is apart from him? And how empty and how short-sighted and how very narrow that perspective is. See who Jesus is. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. Father, I pray as we close here this morning that you will guide us to understand what it is that the world is searching for, what we were searching for, what we have discovered, and what yet at the same time we're tempted to just simply relinquish, or even as Frankl did, we try to segment our lives into quadrants. We want our existence here to have a meaning, but yet at the same time we take you on and off, almost like a jacket. We put you on in moments of crisis and events when there's everything else has been exhausted and all the other people have let us down. And then we want to get angry with you because you didn't fix life. Lord, as we are in our quest and searching for meaning and purpose, I pray that our hearts would truly understand that it is based upon a belief in you as God, and that you have the authority to judge us, the authority to free us, the authority to give to us hope and joy, the authority to give to us answers that we can rely upon, the authority to say that you can work all things out for your glory and for our good. That's who gives us the authority to say that my life has meaning. And so, Lord, whatever the person in the room is searching for today, If it is something beyond who you are, I pray that you would convince them and convict them of that reality. That's the wrong motivation for living. Lord, to find their meaning in who you are, in how you change lives, how you meet us where we are. You alone have that power, that authority. Lord, I pray that you will comfort our hearts, strengthen us in these days. May we be bold testimonies of who Jesus really is. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you sing with us?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ.
Before we leave and we head out, just a quick reminder, a few things here as we get ready to depart. And I want to mention part of the reason why you've got some different faces up here this morning is Tina and Fred are up in New York, and Jan and Dan had their little baby. And Sawyer Jude was born on the 23rd, came in at 7 pounds, 10 ounces, came out of the ring fighting, I tell you, you know, out of the corner. But it's good to have that celebration. Also, the Cobbs. I'm praying for them, but had their baby, Paisley Ray, and came Thursday, 8 pounds, 2 ounces, and it sounds like moms and babies, I think even the dads, are doing okay. And so that's a point of rejoicing. Be in prayer for these different ones if you have opportunity. Just a couple of other reminders is that today is the last day to sign up for the Lookouts tickets. That's an activity that's coming up next Sunday. If you've signed up and haven't paid for that, it'd be great if you could take care of that today. But that needs to get happening. This is the last Sunday to sign up. And several of you have, and there are some tickets still remaining. If you're interested in doing this, it's a great church activity. It's a great group activity. It includes a meal, and there is a cap on how much a family has to pay, but that's in your immediate family. Information is there in the bulletin as well. I want to mention that this is also coming up on the last Sunday. I think next Sunday, we are, because of the Sunday the being July 2nd, second, but this week is our last week of that matching gift for our Greater Grace Project, and we're still a few thousand dollars short of reaching that total amount. But do encourage you to pray about giving towards this. This is just one of the multiple projects that we'll have. No, $55,000 or even $100,000 doesn't build the entirety of our complex. But as people give and they have a desire to help us raise funds, this is one of those examples that the Lord is allowing us. And as a church, to get behind them. Now, some people said, well, I heard FEMA was going to take care of everything. Well, I don't mean this wrong, but that's probably because you haven't been to the last couple business meetings that we've had. And no, FEMA is not projecting necessarily to cover everything. We, you know, as we've gone through this, we've discovered more and more what is true and what we're grateful for the multiple millions of dollars that FEMA is looking to help us with. But we still have a responsibility, a partnership in this. And so this is a way for us to contribute to that and to start as a church being able to raise funds and be generous in our giving and starting to raise additional funds to help us with the gaps and the things that will come as we get into our building project more earnestly. So pray about this. If you're able to contribute, every small amount happens to help because it helps us get to those matching dollars that someone has generously offered to do. And so we'd love to be able to get to the end of this month and have the full sum. And if you're able to give towards that, we just ask that you pray about that and give towards that. Now, as we're getting ready to leave here, there is a time of fellowship that'll be happening back in the fellowship hall. It's a great time just to stand together, to get some refreshments, and then also then shortly around 11 o'clock, we'll come back for a time of discipleship hour time. And in your bulletin, there is a list of new electives that are starting today, and several different ones who are teaching. They're listed there, Living the Life, What Are You Thinking? And then also there's a three-week mini-series, and different ones are hosting them. And so the rooms are listed there. If you have questions about that, this guy knows all answers pertaining to where you're headed. So grab him. Don't tackle him. He's kind of thin, all right? But at the same time, I just admire that. I wish I was that thin again. I don't think I've ever been that thin. But at any rate, same time, he's got all the answers for that. He would love to point you in the right direction. If you're visiting with us today, we hope that you'll take time to visit with us back there in the fellowship time, get to know people. It's a great way to just get acquainted with some others. But at the same time, we hope that you'll plan to stay and enjoy these discipleship hour classes, the electives, the things that people are preparing to encourage us in our walk, to find meaning in our lives according to the integrity of God's word. So let's have a closing word of prayer, and then we're going to let you be dismissed. Father, I pray now that you'll walk with us into our week as we begin, even now, to magnify your glory and your person in our lives. I pray for that one that's here that does not have a relationship with you. I pray, God, that you would speak to their heart, to show them the value, the importance, the significance of a relationship with you. First of all, to remove what condemns us, but second of all, to give us a real sense of meaning and purpose in this life. Lord, we're grateful for each life that's here. And Lord, for the challenges, the burdens that so many are struggling with. Lord, at the same time, rejoicing even with these little ones that have just been born into the world. And Lord, just so much of what life looks like as we think about, Lord, the struggles and the joys, the ups, the downs, and Lord, even through the routines of life. Lord, may you be seen in us, we pray. God bless us now, Lord, we pray, and ask that you will encourage our hearts in these days, and it's in Christ's name. And God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Go ahead.